Joy to be with you again and to have the privilege of opening God's word on a Sunday evening. What I'd like to do is walk through these verses and then pause and hover over verse 17. The event that is recounted to us and the exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees took place in Capernaum towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It would have been the logical place if you were starting a ministry and were born in Nazareth, in the north of Israel, to start public ministry, public life. It would have been quite a high traffic, high foot or other mode of transport traffic populous on the shores of the Lake Galilee. It mentions in the first verse that Jesus went out beside the sea and all the crowd was coming to him. It's recorded, this event, this calling of Matthew, and then the Pharisees' reaction to what happens, in all three synoptic Gospels, with different details that they all bring to it. But one thing we must remember when Jesus takes this title to himself of the physician of sick people, is the immediate context in which it takes place. So our Lord has just healed a paralyzed man. He's just healed a paralytic, had one of his first of many skirmishes with the Pharisees and scribes who objected to that as well, particularly his forgiving of sin. So already Jesus' purpose in coming is starting to be impossible to hide, being declared publicly. So he's healed miraculously, unmistakably, a man which couldn't walk and now suddenly can't walk, and whose sins have been declared as forgiven. So that's our context. I do just want to briefly say, though I'm sure it's known to many of us, the connotations here in the text about tax collectors. To the original readers of this, it would have been familiar and not required explanation, but just briefly. They are mentioned by the Pharisees in verse 16 as synonymous or belonging together in the same grouping of people as sinners. And the reason for that is to the Jews, tax collectors or publicans, as depending on your translation, would have been considered traitors to the Jewish nation. They were gathering revenue for the occupying force of the Romans. They exerted taxes over the Jews, whose territory, whose land it was. So why should they have to be paying it in the first place? It would be an obvious question. So they're sort of in cohorts with foreign occupiers. They would be comparable, in their mind, to thieves or adulterers. Those are the deeply unfaithful. And as a result, they were not popular. So bear that in mind as we come to look at our text in a few moments' time. So what I want to do is just look at this call of Matthew, and then look at the verse 17 in two halves. It's one statement of Jesus, but we'll deal with it in two halves. Jesus's or the Saviour's vocation, and then the Saviour's motivation. And I'll explain what I mean by that a bit later. So the call first, and then what Jesus wonderfully says in verse 17. So we get very little detail about this call of Levi, Matthew. Mark is, as you know, the briefest of the synoptic gospels, very punchy, and gets to the point swiftly. But this happened similarly to Peter and John, James and John, and Peter's calling when he was at work. So he was called to follow Jesus right in the middle of life when he was at his busiest. He was at his desk. He was in the tax booth when Jesus called him. And all we get is Jesus said, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. There may have been more words exchanged between them, but the thing really to take away from that is the authority or the effectiveness that Jesus has when he calls people. He is we mean this gently and with reverence, are powerless to resist when Jesus calls. Luke adds a detail that he rose and followed him. He left all and followed him. He stopped his job. He stopped his working and exerting taxes over and reporting to whoever it was he reported to. He left it and followed Jesus. New life, new direction, following Jesus. That is remarkable. And what happens immediately afterwards is particularly... what then irks the Pharisees, what then draws this exchange with Jesus. He, once blessed with salvation, once he's been called by Jesus to follow him, to give his life to him, he immediately shares it with his colleagues. He immediately gathers other tax collectors and has a meal, puts on some hospitality in his house, in verse 15. As Jesus, reclined at table in his, that's Matthew's, house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So it wasn't something he kept to himself. It would have been public knowledge in the town of Capernaum that something's going on with the tax collectors and many other sinners and people of ill repute are gathering to this man, Jesus. And Mark is keen to say that. I haven't got the exact number with me. Someone will tell me afterwards, I'm sure. But the amount of times he says many... in this second chapter of his gospel, many tax collectors, many sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And details like there was no room at to get into the house when the paralyzed man was healed indicates the popularity of Jesus with outcasts, with those who were the have-nots of society. Many such followed Jesus in his life. What I want to just, as an aside point here, say is there are none too low for Christ to save. He saves to the uttermost, we hear in the New Testament. And for us that follow Jesus and that have professed faith in him and walked with him whether for many years or few, are we prepared to do that? It was not a source of embarrassment to Jesus to associate with with those who many considered sinners and not worthy of their time. It wasn't a source of embarrassment. In fact, it was why he came, and we'll come on to why that is shortly. But later on in the New Testament, in the passage where Paul applies the gospel and what it is we believe as Christians to our lives and how we are to behave in the book of Romans chapter 12. There's that verse in those words in verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So there's something about that, isn't there? Jesus saves rich men, Jesus saves poor men. But how often it is that it's the weak and the disregarded of our society and our world that Jesus calls and whose lives he works in. So... perhaps that's something to think about. Are we prepared to do that as Christians, to rub shoulders perhaps with those who would not be considered the best people to associate with, not to take on their habits nor their practices, but to associate with them for the gospel's sake, to be known as those who will be willing to bring them to church, be willing to speak with them of eternal things. Is that us this evening? So Jesus is sharing a meal with tax collectors and sinners. In that day and age, similarly, I suppose, to ours, hospitality would be an outward sign of familiarity, of intimacy with people, to share your daily bread with such people, with those that are greatly unpopular, the down and outs of our society. Back then, that was what it meant. It meant that he was familiar with them, that he could be intimate with them without any difficulty. I suppose just to illustrate that for a moment, so easy it is as we consider Jesus the friend of sinners. What a wonderful title that is! We forget often, tempted to minimise in a way, who it is we talk about when we say Jesus, the incarnate God, the Lord of glory, associating with sinful people. a comparison we could draw would be with our own royal family here in the UK, and so-called celebrities. That they are, from our point of view, expected to be seen in charitable causes and to be seen to associate in at regular intervals with quote-unquote ordinary people. But for Jesus to associate with such, while he had their status and more, as God's one and only Son, as the darling of heaven, when he associates with outcasts, that wasn't expected of him. It broke with expectations. It certainly didn't enhance his reputation. And while royal family members and celebrities no doubt would deny that, surely there was an element of being seen to be doing the right thing. Not so with Jesus. He knew that it would result in many a jousting with the Pharisees and much murmuring and fear that attempt to be put on him of his life's longevity. It would lead ultimately to his death, his associating with those have-nots of the society. But that is why he came. That is expressly his purpose. Before we come to those words, this question the Pharisees then ask. They don't direct it to him personally, we're told here. They direct it to his disciples. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he have hospitality with such people? Why? A publican or a tax collector has just gone from despised and hated and Mr. Unpopular to a disciple of an up-and-coming rabbi. That is a catapult in and of itself. It's going to provoke a question. What they are seeking to infer from this question, it isn't a genuine question in the sense, as Jesus goes and exposes this in a moment, of, well, why would you do that? A genuine, out of curiosity, Jesus, why are you doing that? They direct it at his disciples, we may infer here, because they're trying to imply Jesus is just like them. He's... What's he hiding? What's in Jesus' background that would cause him to associate with such people? It may be, and this is his conjecture here, that they were seeking to draw his disciples away. Remember, this is early on in his ministry. They could have been seeking to shake their belief and confidence in him because of some implied wickedness that he'd done in his past. We don't know that, but certainly they're seeking to smear his reputation. So quickly, so early on in his public ministry. It didn't stop Matthew being saved. It didn't stop him serving Jesus with his life, did it? But I think, as an aside, as we come now to look at the Saviour's vocation, it struck me that, as I meditated on these verses, that every time we hear Jesus facing opposition, particularly verbal opposition. We heard glimpses of it this morning in our reading that Sam brought to us of them seeking to stone him or to try and trap him in his words. But criticism, personal, right aimed at the heart, criticism of the Lord for his role as the Saviour. These exchanges that are recorded for us in the Gospel can serve to strengthen our faith and patience when under trials ourselves. When facing opposition or criticism for our own faith in the Lord, whether from family members, whether from people at work, whatever the context, remembering Jesus and remembering what he went through can be a great spiritual encouragement to us. I was minded at some point to speak on these verses from Hebrews. If you quickly flick to them with me, please. Hebrews chapter 12. This is, again, the application bit which the writer brings to us, having gone through the catalogue of the heroes of faith, the hall of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, and their deeds and what they accomplished for the Lord. And then we get that therefore in verse 1. So in light of all this that has happened, therefore, we are to do something. We are called and commissioned to do something, and we get that wonderful instruction, don't we, which we return to again and again in our Christian lives. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then there's this follow-up verse in verse 3, and that's particularly what I mean by this aside. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So I wish that to be an encouragement to us this evening as we think of Jesus' response and his rebuttal. We kind of, perhaps in our hearts, cheer him on as he rebuts the Pharisees and declares his purpose unrelenting and unstoppable, his work of salvation. But it's there too, I believe, for us to consider him when under opposition ourselves or hostility or difficulty of any kind of a spiritual nature. Consider Jesus in how he dealt with such occasions, how he endured them, and has received his reward. So, the Saviour's vocation. We come now to verse 17, back to Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. It struck me as this time approached that this perhaps could be an appendix to the I Am sayings. It isn't an I Am saying, but it is a title, I suppose, that Jesus takes to himself. So, and we'll call it that, shall we? Where would you, Jesus' response to this objection the Pharisees have, this smear, is where would you expect to find a doctor? Where would he be? A skillful doctor? What sort of places does he go to? And the answer is self-evident. He would be surrounded usually by patients. A doctor becomes a doctor when he's surrounded by people who need him, who are sick and approaching death, in a hospital or in a sanatorium or on the battlefield or various locations. But a medic, a doctor, a skillful, fully qualified doctor will be found there. Healing, treating diseases, prescribing medicines, and monitoring his patient's condition. You wouldn't, in other words, expect to find him down a gymnasium or at some kind of fitness emporium or with those who are in rude health. He or she would not be found there. So his initial response is, I'm about my proper business. This is my calling. This is my responsibility. This is the proper place where I should be. As a saviour, as a physician or a doctor is with sick people, so the saviour is with sinners who know their need. That's where he should be. So this then prompts a question. Those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, well, what does he mean by sick? And he sort of answers that directly again in the next few words. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So, therefore, sin is a sickness. It is a disease. What do we mean by that? Well, let's just take to make sure we're clear on that. It comes out several times throughout our Bibles. Jesus refers to it on more than one occasion, that it's not the outward evil deeds, which we can easily identify in and of themselves, which while they are sins, we commit sins, it comes from within. It is a sickness within and innate to our natures as fallen human beings. It comes from there. It is this sickness that mercifully our Lord describes sin as. It's deep-seated within us. It's built into our nature. As we have rebelled against God, as we have broken his commandments, as our father Adam did that on our behalf, so we, all human beings descended from him, are by nature's rebels, are by nature's those who will resist God's ways. You could describe it, we often talk as Christians, as the throne of our heart. What is the throne of our heart? It is that which motivates and drives and feeds into our thought life and our decisions. Sin sits there by nature. Sin occupies that place, that hidden part, that real you. It occupies it. It is a disease. It is something that is inseparable from who we are as in our natures. Actual transgressions, then, or sins, as we may call them, are lying, cheating, looking lustfully, dishonesty, you name the list, dishonouring God with our lives, not loving him, loving other things in his place. We could go through the commandments. Those individual specific sins we could identify are like wounds or outbreaks of an inside disease. We thank God, do we not, as Christians, that this disease, which pollutes everything, it gets everywhere in our lives, inescapably, into our prayers, into it dims our faith in our Lord. It sometimes disrupts our communion with God, even as Christians, even after we are saved. It is a disease. That is an apt way of describing it. We thank God it is not beyond a cure. It is not unresolvable. It's not something which can never be fixed. Hence Jesus. Hence the physician. He has not come simply to diagnose our disease and inform us of where the cure may be found, though he does do that. He does put his finger on the heart of the issue. He came to take the disease away himself. He came to do that which very few medics in their lives are ever called to do, and take the place of a diseased person, to give us a clean bill of health, if we want to extend the illustration a bit further. But not just a clean bill of health, not just a bit of palliative or remedial medication, but a thorough, wonderful, complete cure, a complete absolution of this disease. It's not only in remission, it's gone. It is defeated and cured. That is what Jesus has come to do. For those that don't then know or don't want to admit their state by nature, well, then they don't need a saviour. They believe they don't need a saviour. A physician, and to continue with the illustration, is no use to them. No point you being here, Jesus. The Pharisees didn't regard tax collectors to be sick, to be in need of healing, and much less themselves. It's possible they were also jealous of Levi's calling and conversion. Again, that's possible. But in their hearts, they didn't think they needed a saviour. They didn't think that's what we need. That's what I need. So when Jesus gives us this vocation, employs this, puts this hat on, as it were, he is poking us. He is challenging us here. As to whether we know ourselves to be sin sick, that we only know ourselves to be suffering from that disease, whether we know its bite, whether we know its wounds, whether we know ourselves by nature to be fallen and rebels against God, naturally, magnetically inclined away from him by nature. Do we know ourselves to be that, brothers and sisters? Because that's a starting point to before we can come and see Jesus in all of his wonder and glory. So then, the second bit of this verse 17, what I've called the Saviour's motivation. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I call it that, I hope, with reverence. But what I mean is, why did Jesus come? What motivated him? What sped him on his way down from heaven to take on flesh, to come and dwell amongst us? Well, Mark has begun to answer that a little earlier on in the Gospels, in his Gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 38, just a page or so before our text. He mentions, speaking to his disciples, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. But then that obviously begs the question, to preach what? What is it that he preaches? What is his message? What has he come to declare? And he says it here. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We have it, do we not, in these lovely pithy sayings of Jesus' purpose, Jesus' reason for coming, for taking on our flesh. Why did Emmanuel come? Why would God want to be incarnate and come and dwell in this sin-sick world? And it's there, isn't it? It's there right throughout the Gospels. come to call sinners, not to call righteous, but come to call sinners, we have in our text this evening. He comes to seek and to save that which was lost. In 1 Timothy, we have those wonderful words as well, don't we? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, says Paul. So here, our physician, our wonderful Saviour, naturally goes to, following his vocation, to those by whom he would be welcomed. Those that know they are sinners, know that they have a need to be healed, to be forgiven their sins. The greater the sinner, the greater the disease, the greater the work of the physician. The more magnificent, the more skill is needed by this physician to overcome the sin so innate to the sinner's nature. So it's natural. It's perfectly right. It's perfectly natural that that's where Jesus should be found. I think when we look at verses like these, certainly for me, a danger is that we mistake ourselves to be too comfortable in our sin when we look at these verses. For the unbeliever, if that's you this evening, if you don't know the Lord as your personal saviour, perhaps you think there really are greater problems in the world than this, or in my life at the moment I've got bigger things to be dealing with than getting right with God, than having my sins forgiven, than admitting to this disease that you say I have. And we could list them, whether it's money, whether it's relationship pressures and problems, whether it's your future, what your future holds, whether it's world issues or causes which you're committed to. You just don't recognise the need to be healed. And I think for the believer, it's how often we can fall into the trap of, we admit we're sinners, we have no issue at all, readily admitting that, and we point to Christ as our saviour, but we kind of move on from that. We forget, as it were, our desperate need to be united to Jesus, to be forgiven in him. And while we are saved by him for eternity, never to be snatched from his hands. But let us not forget our need of a saviour in the first place, because that then informs all of our life as we seek to walk with him. Whenever we find ourselves facing battles or confronting sins or whatever it be in our lives, every step we need our saviour. We don't cease to need him after we've been forgiven. And how readily that old man, that old nature creeps back in, does it not? And our minds get pulled away from our Lord. So I want it to be really clear and plain as we look at this declaration of Jesus, that what brought him down from heaven, what compelled him to come, was our need. It was our need as broken and fallen sinners. There was nothing else. The Father sent him. The Father's heart was moved with compassion. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. But the physician jumps in his ambulance and comes down to a sin-sick, sin-cursed world out of need. Every doctor and physician shouldn't be doing their job unless they care, unless they're motivated and moved for that by their patient's need for relief and healing and curing. See the heart of pity of our Saviour here. It moves him. It urges him down from heaven to take on this role of Saviour. In heaven now, our Lord's mind, we may say reverently, is on sinners who know their need. That's what he's looking for. His role as Saviour, his office there, the Saviour of the world, he's looking for those who know their need as sinners. He came for sinners then, back then in this passage that we've read now. That's what he says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and he comes only to sinners now. That's who he's looking for, and that's who his heart is tenderly inclined towards. So, that being the case, I hope I've expressed that these words should really be welcome to you this evening if you're lost, if you're without a saviour, if you don't know forgiveness of sins, if you're guilty and know yourself to have broken God's law. Here is salvation. Here is your remedy, your permanent medicine, your cure. Here he is. Our Lord calls sinners to repent today. And for anyone here this evening that's weighed down and broken with sin, you are called, more so you are commanded to repent and to come to the Saviour. It is the subject of many of our hymns. We are grateful that they are penned down, because they sometimes put it into words far better than a preacher could at times. We have these words, don't we, from Joseph Hart: "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power." And this is him. This is our Saviour. Will you turn to him? Will you come to him this evening and know your sins forgiven? As the physician, he even helps you and enables you to repent. We can't do it of our own accord. By his Spirit, he does that, convicts us, causes us to turn and to trust in him. And once you've met him, once you've encountered him, you'll never be the same. You will be different. You will be transformed. Levi, Matthew here, he didn't hold on to his old profession, his old tax collecting lifestyle, whatever that consisted of. We don't know the details. He left it. He abandoned it. He was following Jesus now. Another very famous tax collector, Zacchaeus, did more than just abandon his tax collecting profession. He returned everything that he'd extorted. Clear signs of change in someone's heart once they've met Jesus and had their sins forgiven. Now, to be clear, our Lord does not promise protection from every earthly illness and disease, but rather he promises protection from the worst of every spiritual ill that could ever happen to you. He promises to you, he will protect you from that. He will shield you from that. The great physician knows how to deliver those that are in need now, that are broken and know their need of a physician and want forgiveness now. He knows how to heal them, and he knows how to deliver them safely to the shore of eternity. But there is also here, unmistakably, a word of condemnation, isn't there? Not the righteous. Not the righteous. And if that's you this evening, I might add in brackets, the self-righteous. You think you don't need Jesus. You have no inclination towards him, no burden for your sin, no accountability with God. If that's you, be warned this evening. There is only one physician. There is only one gospel, one way to God. I trust you've had it explained to you this evening. Not the righteous. Jesus did not come to call you, we might say. Will you see yourself as that? Do you know the folly and the danger of your position? I trust that's not any of us. But believer, as we come to a conclusion in a few moments' time, what I want to say is, as we've thought about of these words and Jesus as our physician, are we living as healed people? That's the question. Someone that's been delivered from a terrible, life-threatening disease is never the same again. They're a changed person. Of course, they're grateful to the physician and the medical team which worked so hard to deliver them from and heal them from that disease. But imagine if someone had bore it for you and taken that that horror on themselves. We rightly and clear-eyed behold our sin and the polluting, contaminating, wicked thing that it is in the sight of a holy God, then should our hearts not be drawn out in gratitude to the one that has saved us and who has borne our disease, for whom to save us it cost him his life? We have it, don't we, again in the book of Romans, that it is our reasonable sacrifice in light of these things, in light of what our Lord has done, to present our bodies, to offer our lives to our Lord. And as healed people, yes, that should be our primary intent. We should seek to please him. Please the Lord who saved us. Please the Lord who healed us and delivered us from that life-threatening, suffocating disease. It's a happy, but I won't say coincidence, but the psalm that we read earlier towards our beginning of our time of worship gives us one one indication of how we may please our Lord. It's quite surprising in a way in Psalm 147 that God delights not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, is that you this evening? Are you walking in his fear? Are you hoping in his steadfast love? In other words, trusting Jesus rather than your own strength and abilities in every circumstance of life pleases him. It brings our Father's smile. And that sort of behaviour, that way of living, is that of a healed person. There are many other ways. We won't take the time to list them now, but I encourage you, is that how are you doing on that this evening? We wonder at these things, don't we? We marvel that not only would our Lord become our shepherd, or take on that humble role and guarantee our safe delivery there, but is our healer as well. That is our God. He heals us from all of our diseases and gives us new life. So we must and we shall praise him. May the Lord bless his word to you. Amen.